Well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight, and hope that you had a good, restful afternoon. Looking forward to a wonderful service tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will sing a couple of hymns. And tonight we're going to do our service just a little bit different than we normally do on Sunday nights. We'll just do three hymns. We have a special, and then we'll have our preaching time. Though normally on Sunday nights we do testimonies and favorites. But we'd like to keep our service moving tonight, so we're going to do a little different. But let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started tonight. Father, thank you so much for the local church. We're so thankful that we can gather together and we can sing praise to you as one body. And then we pray that as we sit under the ministry of your word and as the scriptures are laid before us and preached, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that understand the significance and the weight of these truths. I pray for Brother Brent Gellis as he preaches the word this evening. I pray that you would guide his thoughts and that the Spirit of God would truly move within our hearts as a result of the preaching of the scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, I do want to remind you again of our opening scripture, and that's Psalm 85. I'm going to read that and then we'll start our singing. Psalm 85, verse 3 says the following: Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, shall set us in the way of his steps. Let's go ahead and sing our hymns tonight.
All right. Good evening, everyone. All right, let's sing. Stand up and open our hymn books to hymn number 405. Hymn number 405, Trusting Jesus. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
please be seated as we turn over to hymn 411, The Solid Rock. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Pages over, hymn 413, Faith is the Victory. We'll sing all three verses. Please stand before our sermon. This evening, please be seated.
Joseph went to Egypt land, he wasn't there alone. He knew the Lord was there with him, though he was far from home. In every task that Joseph had, he did as he should. Though others meant to do him harm, God meant it all for good. trial and test. God is good, and I know His way is best. Even when I cannot see the purpose of His plan, still I understand God is good. Endure each test God sends to you, and seek the Lord each day. When things are tough, God's strong enough to help you find your way. Remember Joseph trusted God, did the best He could. In every trial, Joseph found God meant it all for good. God is good through every trial and test. God is good, and I know His way is best. Even when I cannot see the purpose of His plan, still I understand. And I know His way is best. Even when I cannot see the purpose of His plan, still I understand God.
That's a wonderful song, isn't it? And it's easy to sing it, it's easy to say it, sometimes it's hard to live it, but it's true. And so, Tori, thank you for ministering to us in song this evening. Looking forward to just a continuation of what the Lord's been doing in our hearts. I just want to remind you, for our kids that are in the junior church age group, if you would like, you can be dismissed to the back, or parents, take your kids. Don't just send them. And the rest of you, let's prepare hearts to send them to the ministry of the word. So, Brent, come on up and preach, brother.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians 10. Trust you had an enjoyable, if not restful, afternoon. I did. I was dreaming and woke up and thought it was Monday morning. Looked at the clock, it was like 3:45. Wow, I'm up early. No, I was out. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we're at tonight. It's been a joy already to be here, to fellowship, to meet many of you, to talk with you. I'm looking forward to what God has for us. Make sure you have a Bible. Make sure you're following along. I know the temptation is, yeah, I've heard this, been there, done that, got the t-shirt type deal. But make sure you're verifying what I say with the Word of God. I never want you to trust what I say. And it may sound weird coming from a Baptist preacher, but it's truth. I don't want you to trust what I say. I want you to see exactly what the Word of God says and to take steps personally, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses His Word. He doesn't use my words. My words can point to the Word, and I hope they do, and that's my prayer. But He uses His Word to change our hearts and lives. I love history. And I know we're in a historical area in this area, and within several hours of this point right here, you have many things that I didn't get to grow up seeing. That I always, when I come to the East Coast, I always enjoy getting to see different things. A few weeks ago, we were down in the Norfolk, Virginia Beach area, a couple hours south of here, and I took my family. We saw several interesting historical things. We were there earlier in this fall as well. I took them to historical Williamsburg. I also enjoy aviation history. Joel and I, as was mentioned, grew up in Pensacola. And so, no offense to Air Force or Army folks, but we grew up in a Navy town. And my hometown team was not a ball team growing up. It was the United States Navy Blue Angels. I can remember standing on the playground, watching the Blue Angels do loops and rolls as a kid. And I have always loved naval aviation and even aviation in general, Air Force aviation especially. Several years ago, I read a story that really is an incredible story. It comes from World War II, and if you enjoy history, you may have heard of this before. This is an incredible story, absolutely true. On April 4th, 1943, nine men on their very first mission got in a B-24 Liberator bomber to fly from what we would now know as modern-day Libya across the Mediterranean up into Italy to do their bomb run. Very brand new crew, very, very first mission, brand new plane. The name of the plane was Lady Be Good. It was named after a popular song of the day. It took off and it didn't get connected with its bomb group because of some weather and some mechanical difficulties. But it went on ahead and wasn't able to find the bomb site as was usual for those early missions, especially coming out of Africa after the Allies had taken back over because of weather and different patterns, etc. So it turned around to come home. It was about a 4.5-5 hour flight up and a 4.5-5 hour flight back. Turned around to come home. It dropped its bombs in the Mediterranean. And the crew had settled down when all of a sudden, from the cockpit, something happened that was very strange. Their needle that pointed at their base, the RDF indicator, turned around. Well, what that meant was basically they had overflown their base. The pilot, co-pilot, navigator began the discussion. Most of the rest of the crew was asleep. It was dark. And they began thinking, well, no, there's no way possible we've overflown our base. There's just no way possible. They decided, let's just duck below the clouds, see if we can see any landing lights, and then that'll decide where we're at. So they ducked below the clouds, and they didn't see anything, so they figured we must be still over the Mediterranean. They climbed back up, continued on their way, and when, by their calculations, it was time to land, they ducked below the clouds, and they couldn't find anything. Now they knew they were over the desert. And they really had no idea where they were, so they decided to hop back north, but they're running out of fuel by this point. And they were forced to bail out. One man didn't make it on bailout. His chute failed to open. But the other eight of them decided, as soon as they landed, decided to start walking north. Two of them couldn't because they were injured, and so they stuck close together by the plane. But the other one started heading north. They figure certainly someone must have heard us. Some must have seen us. Certainly we'll be rescued soon. They wandered aimlessly. They really had no idea where they were, even how they had gotten there. They were lost. They were literally stuck in the wilderness. I'm reminded of another group of people that Paul uses as an analogy for us. This group of people as well was stuck in the wilderness. They were stranded. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't really have any purpose. And Paul uses that group of people, the nation of Israel tonight, in our passage, to teach us a lesson. And I'm going to pray here in just a minute. I'm going to read some few verses, and I'm going to pray. And while I pray, would you ask God to help you speak this truth to us personally? For us to be honest, to us to be open, us to listen to what God would have us to be different in. Let me begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at verse number 1. Follow along as I read, and in a minute when I pray, you pray quietly while I pray it loud. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Father, tonight, as we come to your word, would you show us directly from your word where we have failed? No doubt there's people right here that are Christians, have been saved perhaps for decades, but right now in their Christian life, they're frustrated. It seems like they're spinning their wheels. There's not the joy, the passion, the power, the energy that you've promised to them. And Lord, I've been there and it's frustrating. I pray that tonight you would use this analogy that Paul used 2,000 years ago, that you'd make it fresh to our hearts, that we would see exactly where we're at, that we'd take this picture from Scripture and we'd aptly apply it and accurately apply it to what you would have us to change. Lord, we need you. I need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul uses this analogy, so it's important that we understand what he's talking about. I know this is Sunday night crowd, and perhaps many of you have been in church for decades, and you know exactly what he's talking about. But the nation of Israel, back the story from Exodus and Numbers, is what is referenced here. And Paul uses them as the spiritual figures. In fact, look what he calls them. He says, "Moreover, brethren," that's important, he's talking to Christians here, "moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, is he talking to a Jewish congregation in Corinth? I don't think so. What is he doing? He's calling them our spiritual fathers. Do you remember the story? The nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt. God, with incredible results, attacking the deities of Egypt, took them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and to the promised land. Those represent pictures, and many of you would know this, and you've heard other preaching on what those pictures represent. Egypt always represents the world. It's what God brings us out of. It's the unsaved. It's not where God has us. The wilderness represents the carnal Christian life. It's the growing process that God wants to get us to a point of victory, but the people of God weren't ready to get there. The promised land in the Bible represents the victorious Christian life. Now, some would say, well, you know, that talks about heaven. Because, you know, you go through your hymnal and you find "on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye, I'm bound for the promised land." I not to get a big beef with our hymn writers, but there's no battles to fight in heaven, because the battle's already been won. Jesus won the battle. That's talking about the victorious Christian life. In fact, Paul makes that evident here. In fact, you and I can live in the promised land, spiritually speaking. We don't have to wait. That's not a futuristic thinking that, well, one day we'll be in the promised land. No. We can live in the promised land. In fact, God has designed us to do that. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So God's intent was to take them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the promised land. I have a question. I know this is always dangerous on a Sunday night, asking people questions, because that it requires thinking. Oh, thinking on a Sunday night? Yeah, thinking. Imagine that. Did all the people make it that came out of Egypt? No. As we just saw in verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Look back with me at these verses and we'll see, first of all, the similar situation here. Look again what it says here in verse number 2. "And we're all baptized." Actually, let me back up to verse 1. He talks about our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You know the story of the passing through the Red Sea. Here's the world's first walk-through aquarium. You can read about it yourself in Exodus. The people come to the brink of the water, Exodus 14, and they're like, "Oh no, we're going to die." They turn around and Pharaoh's coming. There's mountains on the one side. There's wilderness on the other. There's the Red Sea in front of them. There's an army behind them. "We're sunk. We're all going to die." And Moses says, "Stand still. See the salvation of God." He lifts his rod and the waters part. 2 or 3 million people go across. This was not just a narrow channel going through the water. This was perhaps a mile wide. And then on top of that, they get all safely across on the other side. God closes the sea and destroys the army of the Egyptians. They saw this. Not only did they see this, but look what it tells, what else it says in verse 1. They were under the cloud. Now, was this a normal, ordinary cumulus cloud, fluffy cloud? No. You read your Bible and you find that this was the cloud that when they completed the Ten Commandments, this is the cloud that came down. When they heard God's voice speak, this was the cloud that when they completed the tabernacle, thundered from them. This was the very presence of God. How do you know God's will for your life? Stay under the cloud. That's how you knew God's will for your life. This was a representation of God's presence. Incredible. But look what else it says. Not only did they were under the cloud and under the, and pass through the sea. Look what it says in verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they saw the same miracles. They were under the same man. Truly, one of the great characters of the Old Testament is Moses. Not a perfect character. He had his faults, as is very evident. And the Bible doesn't gloss those over. It explains them in detail. But a man who was incredibly used by God in the last third of his life to take his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And it's unfortunate that he never got the step. Well, he did get to step foot in the promised land, but not in his lifetime. But Moses was an incredible man. You would think that if you had Moses as a leader, a man who walked with God, a man who was meek, a man who walked with God consistently, you would think that you would be successful, right? Well, look what else they had. And did all drink, verse 4, let's back up to verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all had the same opportunity to grow spiritually. Every single person saw the same miracles. They were under the same man. They had the same teaching, so to speak. They had the same opportunity to grow spiritually. You would think that every single one of these people who saw the 10 plagues, they saw God's destruction in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They had the manna every day. They saw the quail. They heard the rumblings. They saw God move, and they heard the shakings, and they felt it all. They saw it with their eyes. You would think that they'd be successful. When God said, go conquer, they would, yes, God, we will obey wholeheartedly what you want us to do. But is that what happened? No. Look again at the sad verse in verse 5. But with many of them, say it next with me, those next words. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's a sad commentary. Here's a people who saw God do so much, and yet didn't get to go on to what God wanted for their life. You know, they were stuck in the wilderness. And because of their unbelief, because of what they said no to, they said, no, we're not going to follow God. No, we're not going to do that. They died. Everybody over 20, except for two, died. You do the math and you find that that averages out to over 120 funerals a day. For the next 40 years, the morticians of Israel had a full-time job, 120 funerals a day for the next 40 years because these people said no. These people who saw God do so much said no. But let's make it personal. Paul does here for the New Testament church. I grew up in the same church as Joel, and we could talk and share stories of we had an incredible education, incredible upbringing, very thankful for, not a perfect by any means, not a perfect church, not a perfect pastor, youth pastor, etc. But I'm thankful, so thankful for the investment of those men in our lives. Went to camp every summer, heard Bible preaching, Spirit-filled Bible preaching oftentimes. So thankful for it. But I look back at the people we grew up with, and we could tell you stories, and all of you could probably tell stories as well, about people who sat in class with us, who memorized the same verses with us in Christian school, who went to the same Bible college, who did all the same things, who heard the exact same things, who were under the same man, who saw the same answers to prayer. Yet their life today is an absolute wreck. Sometimes it even causes me to wonder, are they really born again? And others who I believe are born again, and God's been working, God's been dealing with them, but yet their life has been miserable, it's been hard, it's been not much purpose, not much joy, not much satisfaction. What's the difference? What makes the difference? Why can two siblings sit on the same pew for decades in a church and one can be a spiritual success and the other a spiritual dud? Have you seen that before? What makes the difference? Well, thankfully, we're not left to wonder. Paul gives us some analogy. He gives us some truth here. We've seen now in verses 1 through 5 the similar situation. I want us to look now in verses 6 through 10 at the separating sins. Paul mentions five specific sins here. Under inspiration, these five sins are what Paul mentions that kept the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Out of the promised land. And friends, these sins will keep you and I from victory as well. Look what it says there in verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that, number one, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You can read about it, but especially in Numbers 11. People complained. They whined. And the Bible says in Numbers 11 that they looked at Moses and they looked at God and they said, we had it so much better back in Egypt. We had onions. Okay? But we had it so much better back in Egypt. And they whined at Moses. They whined at God. No, wait a minute. What was their occupation in Egypt? Can you say it with me? Slaves. What was happening to their baby boys in Egypt? Getting killed. What was happening? They were dying early deaths. They were slaves. And so often God's people look back longingly at the worldly. We look back at Egypt and we think to ourselves, oh, I wish I could do it that. I wish I could watch those movies. I wish I could enjoy that stuff. But I can't because we're in church and the pastor says and the Bible says and my parents say we can't. I can tell you the truth. If that's our attitude, we are longing toward Egypt. We're not going to be focused on the promised land. We're going to be stuck in the wilderness. We're going to be stuck spinning our wheels. So many times God's people are focused back on Egypt. God took us out of there, friends. He delivered us from Egypt. We have a new song, a new life. We are saved. We are redeemed. Don't go back to Egypt. It's death. And yet God's people in Numbers 11 looked back and they said, oh, I want to go back. It was so much better back there. No, it's not. Friends, God saved us. He's given us a purpose. He's given us a calling. And yet so often in our lives, in our pleasure, in our leisure, in our entertainment, we look back to the world for help. And I can tell you the truth, according to the Word of God, when we look back to Egypt for our entertainment, for our life, for our satisfaction, we're not going to be living in the promised land. We watch everything the world has to offer, and then we wonder why we struggle Sunday morning paying attention to the Bible, why the Bible doesn't mean much to us. We are so engaged in what this world wants us to do, and then we wonder why God's will is kind of this foreign concept that seems so difficult and obtuse and hard, and I don't want to follow that. It's because our heart, our mind, our thinking are back in Egypt, and we're not going to be victorious. I can guarantee you that, friend. One writer said it this way. It took God just a couple of days to get his nation out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of his nation. Because their heart, their mind, their thinking, their passions, their desires were back in Egypt. God has saved us. He's called us to holiness. Live it. I'm bound for the promised land. In fact, I can live there. I'm looking that way. I want to go higher ground, as we sang this morning. I don't want to go back, Lord. I want to go further. I want to aim for what God has for me. I want to see the excitement of the New Testament Christianity alive and work in my life and in my church. How about you, friends? The world doesn't have anything to offer. Number one, they lusted. Number two, look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, when you first read this verse, it's kind of like, well, that sounds like awfully a lot like a church picnic. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Is that what our church picnic's wrong? Well, no, that's not what this is talking about. If you know your Bible, this is a reference directly. In fact, it's a quote from Exodus 32. The people were waiting on Moses to come down. He didn't come down. So what did they do? They got Aaron and they had the earrings pulled out of their men and their women, the Bible says. They put them in the fire and Aaron said, I don't know what happened. The golden calf just kind of popped out. Yeah, right. I got a question for you. Where did they learn about golden calf worship? Egypt. The most amazing thing about this story is that they said, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord. What kind of feast were they planning? Was it a Sunday school get together? No, it was a riotous, nude, drunken festival is what it was. It was a rock concert. That's what it was. And they attached God's name to it very clearly. What does God call that? Look in your Bible. Look what it says there. Neither be ye idolaters. Friends, let me make it clear. Our worship must be distinctly Christian. It must not sound like, act like, smell like, tattoo itself like, anything look like the world. God has saved us. And I'm not advocating that our worship be dead. No smiling, no enjoying those hymns. Please, no enjoying the hymns. No. It's great that we get to enjoy the truth when it's set to music. And I love songs, especially good biblical songs as the church has here, that encourage us, that challenge us, that show us the truth and give it to us and let us go through the week humming the truth to ourselves. That's great. But our worship must be distinct from the world. If we are engaging and trying to mix the world together, trying to put it together, it's idolatry. And God says, no, it's not going to work. Never has, never will. Look at the third sin in verse number 8. He says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. This is a story from Numbers 25. Do you remember the story? Balak and Balaam, the wicked king and the wicked prophet. Incredible story. I just read it recently. And if it wasn't written in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But the king wanted to get Israel. The prophet's like, I ain't touching Israel. And he would bless Israel. But we see later on in Numbers that Balaam had recommended to the king, well, if you really want to get Israel to fall, here's what you do. You get your women to go in there and prostitute themselves. And that's what happened. Now, I got a question for you. Did God love these people, Israel? Did God have a plan for them? Did he? Yes. Did God want to do something? Did God want to take them to the promised land? Did he? Yes. But 23,000 people paid for this sin with their life. Friends, our churches today are messing around with this. I'm going to be very appropriate, very biblical here, but our churches are messing around with this mess. We're playing with it. We are toying with it. And then we wonder why our churches and our men and our women are struggling to be biblical, to be pure, to be holy, to have passion. You want to kill the passion of a church, have a church that is not pure sexually. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't get around God's laws. We can justify it. We can flaunt it. We can think, well, you know, I'm above this. I'm the parent and I can. No, nobody can handle this. None of us can. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. We must pursue God's plan for purity. One man, one woman for one lifetime, period. That's not a very politically correct message, is it? Well, the Bible's not politically correct. Friends, I don't want to get stuck in the wilderness. I've seen this sin mess up so many of God's people. So many of God's servants and ministers have been sidelined because of this sin right here. In fact, right here, 23,000 people paid for it with their life. Imagine if that type of judgment came to God's house today. It'd get real pretty quickly, wouldn't it? You and I mess around with this sin. We look at it, we tolerate it, we watch it. Well, you know, we have those movies, but we fast forward those parts. Whoa, hold on. You know what's happening. Get rid of it. Say no to it. We don't need to watch that. We shouldn't watch it. That's abomination. That's wicked. Say no. Look what it says in verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This is the statement. This is the story from Numbers 21. You remember the story? The people were there in the wilderness. They begin to complain. Murmur. Murmur is one of those words that, as we'll see, kind of is what it is. It is what it sounds. Onomatopoeia, it sounds like what it is. And we'll see that in the next verse. But the people begin to tempt Christ. And they said, God, you brought us out here to die. You haven't been good to me. You know, here on a Sunday night revival crowd, we may be tempted inside to think, well, I would never say that. And hopefully we wouldn't. But, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road. We may not say it out loud. God, you haven't been good to me. Because we know the story here and what happened. The serpents were sent and bit the people. Much of the people died. But we do this so often with our life. We talked about it this morning. We hold back part of our life. We don't give everything we have to God. We hold it back thinking, I can do better with my life than God can do. And when we do, we are tempting Christ. We're saying, God, I don't trust you. I want your eternal life, but I'm not interested in this whole surrender thing. I'll do my own will for now, and I'll trust you for eternity. What kind of trust is that? That's not. So often we tempt Christ. I have been privileged to speak in hundreds, literally hundreds of Christian schools. And I, as I mentioned this morning, enjoy speaking to teenagers. I'm speaking at several camps and youth outreaches this summer, and I'm excited about that. But I have talked with Christian teens after service who have come to me and said, hey, Brent, or Brother Brent, or usually whatever they call me, Mr. Brent, whatever the case is, and they say, hey, you know, I would do God's will for my life, but, you know, he would probably make me have to go to a Christian college. And you never have any fun at a Christian college. What kind of thinking is that? I will tell you the truth. I had the time of my life while I was serving God and training for ministry at Bible college. It was an incredible experience. I loved it. Would do it again if that's what God had for me. What that shows is an attitude, a hard attitude of I don't trust God. God's doing something evil to me. God's keeping something from me. God's keeping good from me. I've even had one, in fact, I think two now, young people come to me and say, well, Brent, I would follow God, but he would probably make me miserable and send me to Africa. As though serving God, God's waiting in heaven. Oh, you're going to give me your life. Oh, there's a young person. They're giving me their life. Ha, 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 ha. I'm going to make you miserable. What kind of cosmic killjoy do we serve? Really? I've even had one young person say, well, if I follow God, he'd probably make me marry someone ugly. At least that kid was being honest. But how many times have we thought that we could do better than God's will for our life? That's tempting Christ. That's exactly what the sin of the Old Testament people of God were when God sent the serpents. Hey, I can do better. I can do better with my life than God can. I can control my destiny. I know better than... Whoa, let me think about this. Either I can do my will, which is very limited, based on my knowledge, or I can follow the one who created me, knows me, and knows everything, and never learns anything because he knows it already. Let me think about this. Ding, ding, ding. I'll follow God's will. It makes sense on paper, but so often in our life, we look at what the world has to offer. We believe the lies of the devil and the friends and the influence of society, and we go, well, I'm going to do my own thing. I think God's keeping something from me. That's tempting Christ. And that will keep you in the wilderness. That'll keep you spinning your wheels. I know you get occasionally a blizzard through here and some snow. You ever gotten stuck in the snow? Yeah. And oh, better stop this before I hit the axle. Yeah, you know what it's like, don't you? It's where you're at sometimes, spiritually speaking, though, too, right? Man, I don't have joy. I don't really have vibrancy. I don't really have that passion, that answer to prayer. I just haven't seen much in a while. I haven't seen God use me. I haven't seen him. I haven't sensed that closeness in a while. I'm just going through the motions. I just kind of got this, okay, here we go again. Going to church. And it's time for revival again. Sorry. Going to church, revival. Oh, here we go. That's not God's plan at all. Look at the fifth sin here in verse number 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed to the destroyer. Now, murmur, that's, as we said, one of those sins that sounds like what it is, murmuring. That's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet. It's too dry. I don't like the food. Murmur. Sounds like what it is, isn't it? We tolerate it so often. One of the things I've been convicted of, I've heard my kids doing it, I'm like, that's, well, I probably do it myself. We tolerate it. We don't think much of it. It's just complaining. Oh, you know, that person, they just complain, or they're just Debbie Downer. That's who they are. Wait a minute. What is that saying? Saying, God, you haven't been good. You're not good. You can't do good to me. That's murmuring. We don't think much of it, but that's the fifth sin that kept the nation of Israel from the promised land. That kept them stranded because they complained, they whined. In essence, in their heart, they said, God's not good. God can't take care of me. And that's the problem. That's the issue. That's what God is going after. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, these are the separating sins. We see the similar circumstances in verses 1 through 5. The similar situation, but here's the separating sins in verse 5 through 10. These are the sins specifically that Paul mentions under inspiration that kept the nation out of the promised land. But thankfully, this is not where the passage ends. I'm so thankful it doesn't. Look at verses 11 through 15. These may be more familiar to you. Look what it says in verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. There's some people today that say the Old Testament, oh, well, that's, you can't really take any application from the Old Testament. I beg to differ, because Paul took great application for you and I from the Old Testament. He says these guys, these stories are given to you and I for our learning. It's not just so that we have fun, exciting stories to tell our kids before they go to bed. No, it's so that you and I don't have to make the same stupid decisions they did. How many of you growing up saw a kid in class or an older sibling get in trouble for something? Can I see your hand? Yeah, we all saw that. How many of you in your little brain at the time thought to yourself, and remember thinking this, now, they did that and they got in trouble, that's bad. Therefore, I don't want to do that. How many of you ever put that together? Yeah. You know what that is? That's simple wisdom. Right? That doesn't take rocket science. Johnny got in trouble. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to do what Johnny did. Fair? Well, that's what God does here for us. These sins that were mentioned are written for our learning, for our admonition. I had a seventh grade history teacher who used to say, and it wasn't original with him for sure, but he drilled it into us in some ways. He said, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. Those that don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. I wish our politicians in our country would learn that, because we're heading down that path pretty quickly, aren't we? From a biblical standpoint, the reason we have the stories in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is so that we don't have to fall, so that we don't have to make the same decisions, the stupid decisions they did. We can be successful. We can have vibrancy in our life. We can make it to the promised land. Look what it says there in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You know, you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I can't, you know, this whole tempting and lusting and idolatry and fornication, that won't affect me. Oh, really? Isn't it the times that we think I've got this, that we go plop, face first in the mud? Right? That's what Paul's saying. Remember, he's talking to believers here. Yes, a troubled church. Yes, a problematic church. But a church nonetheless of saved believers. And he's saying, hey, don't think you're above this. Don't think you're immune to these sins. These were five sins that separated God's people out of the promised land. Watch out. Look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. We know this verse, and oftentimes I remember learning this verse by itself, but this verse means so much more when it's in its context. God has not just left you to go through the Christian life. It's not like God is out there saying, oh, they're facing a trouble. Oh, good, they made it through. No. God is faithful, meaning God has given us everything we need. And he will every time allow us to be true and allow us to make it through. The problem is that we fail. We're the ones that fail. We're the ones that choose sin and willingly jump into sin and willingly don't take the advice of the Word of God. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out, and you're holding it in your lap right now. It's the Word of God. It always has been, always will be. This is the answer. As you and I are in the Word daily, the Word of God convicts, it cleanses, it purifies, it changes from within on a level we can't even understand. And this is the answer. Psalms says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy words have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's God's word that brings deliverance. And that's what Paul is saying here. Take heed. There is a way out. There is a way of escape. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He basically calls all these sins idolatry. And that's a whole other subject for another time. But basically, he says, flee from it. Flee from idolatry. And then he concludes this whole passage with verse 15. Look at this. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Did your mom or dad ever say, hey, you listening to me? Maybe some of your parents have said that. Or some of you young parents are going to say that. Did your teacher ever say that to you? Hey, did you just hear what I said? Have you ever been said that, or your teacher ever said that? That's exactly what Paul says. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. I'm assuming you want to listen. I'm assuming you want victory. I'm assuming you're paying attention. April of 1943, the crew of the Lady Be Good had to ditch their plane. One man, as we said, his chute failed to open and he died on bailout. The other eight were forced to wander. Over the next several days, they wandered some 10, 25. One man even wandered about 75 miles north. But none of the nine crew made it. It wasn't for another almost 18 years till they actually found the plane. In the 50s, late 50s, there was a BP exploration flying around the southern Libyan desert, mid-Saharan desert. And there on the desert floor was the shiny B-24 in still relatively decent condition. They went down, got a closer look, and the next day, part of an air crew came down. They started finding some of the bodies. They found the flight journal, and they figured out what happened. Coming out of Italy, the crew got higher than they thought they were, and they didn't know it at the time, but they probably got caught in the jet stream. And they got going faster than they really knew what they were doing. And their airspeed was telling them they were only going a certain speed, but they're actually going much faster than that. When their needle turned around, it was correct. In fact, they pulled all the instruments out of the plane and tested them in other aircraft, and they all worked flawlessly. They flew 400-something miles past their base because they didn't trust their instruments. And the crew, in fact, one of the members of the crew was never found. The other of the crew was found 18 years later. And they put the pieces all back together. It's a sad memorial to pilot and co-pilot navigator not trusting their instruments, not trusting what's in front of them. Today, you can go to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, the United States Air Force Museum, and you can see one of the engines, the prop, and some memorabilia, that type of word. You can see some of it from the Lady Be Good. In fact, I've been there, I got pictures this close to it. It's an incredible story. It's a stunning story. It's a sad story. But I'm reminded of another story. Millions of people who had been redeemed out of Egypt, who had seen God work, who had seen the 10 plagues, who had seen God deliver them, had seen the destruction of Egypt, who saw God provide for them, who heard God's voice, who got the law, and yet failed to make it to where God wanted them to go because they failed the instructions. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. But I'm also reminded of a lot of people in our day and age, Christians, who are just spinning their wheels. No real drive. No real purpose. No real excitement. No real answer to prayer. As we finish, I want you to think biblically. Who are the only two people that we know of that came out of Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness, and got to go to the promised land? What are their names? Thank you. Caleb and Joshua. Everyone else is crazy. And my helpers are Caleb and Joshua. Appreciate it. Good job, guys. Caleb and Joshua. Think about Caleb. 85-year-old Caleb. That's my mountain. Well, Caleb, there's giants up there. They're giants. You can't go get... God promised me that mountain 40 years ago, and that's my mountain. And you know what Caleb got? He got himself a mountain. That's victory. That's the type of victory that God wants you and I to have. What about Joshua? You read Joshua 1. You can't help but sing. This man is scared. Be strong. Have not I commanded you? Be strong. Okay, be strong. Oh, I got to, be strong. But the man stepped forward on faith, and no, he's not a perfect leader. There's certain things he did that we would look back on and say, no, why did you do it though? You shouldn't have done it that way. But wow, what faith. He stepped forward, and God directed, God guided. He marched around the city 7 times, and the walls fell down. That's victory. I'd take that, wouldn't you? He prayed one time, and the sun, moon, and stars all stood still. Is your prayer life that good? This is an incredible victory, and that's the type of victory that God wants you and I to have. I'm not saying you're going to pray and the sun, moon, and stars, the universe is going to stand still. But God wants you and I, as it says in John, to do greater works, to go beyond what is the norm, to go beyond what this life has to offer. And so many times God's people settle because, you know, this is, well, we don't want to upset the apple cart because, you know, pastor and, you know, the deacons and this and just our church, we're comfortable. And perhaps tonight God's trying to get your attention. Hey, you can stay comfortable, but comfortable so often is stuck in the wilderness. I don't want to stay there. I want God to use me. I want to see God bless me. I not from a selfish standpoint. I want to see God glorify himself by bringing more souls to Christ through me. I want to see answers to prayer that can only be explained by God did this. How's your prayer life? So often we get to explain, well, you know, we worked and did this, and we saved and we did this. Well, where's God in all this? I'm not saying we shouldn't work and save, but where's God? What are you praying for right now that's impossible? That's the New Testament that we read about in Acts. That's the epistles that we see. Yes, there's the regular routine, growing and praying and reading, but there's also this element to our Christian experience that should be supernatural, that should be beyond us. And yet so often we settle for a, meh, I'm content. I would submit to you that oftentimes is just an excuse to stay in the wilderness because we don't want to go beyond. Don't stay there. Perhaps some of you are in the wilderness right now. God's speaking to you. You're empty. You're broken. And you're thinking to yourself, there's got to be more than this. The joy and the peace that Jesus described in the Christian life, is that how your life is? The answers to prayer, is that what your life is described like? And I've got to confess so often, my life is not there. And when I see that, I got to go and say, I'm not living in the promised land right now, but I can be. I can be victorious. I can see God use me, and that's exactly what I want. How about you? Maybe tonight God has showed you through these five separating sins where it is that you have failed. Lusting, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring. Perhaps the Holy Spirit pinpointed something else that you need to confess. I don't know how God has spoken to your heart and life. But in a minute, we're going to do something. We're going to do this each night. It's an invitation. What does that mean? It's an invitation for you and I to just to do business with truth. To respond biblically to how God would have us be changed. In a minute, I'm going to ask a pianist just to play through a brief hymn, like I Surrender All. And while she plays, you and I have the opportunity to confess, to forsake, to respond to truth correctly. We're not going to keep this long. We're not going to keep going over and over. No, this is an opportunity. Just respond. Just be obedient right away to God. If God has spoken, confess it, forsake it, and you'll have mercy. Let's all bow our heads and keep our eyes closed. In just a minute, the pianist will play. But before she does, I have a few questions. I did not speak to this at all, but we spoke to Christians. But is there anybody here tonight that would say, Brent, I'm not sure. I don't know. I have questions. I don't know that I'm saved. Would you lift your hand? I don't know. I have questions. How many say tonight, Brent, God spoke to me. God challenged me. I see in my life, the Holy Spirit pointed out, there's areas where I've been stuck in the wilderness. And God, the Holy Spirit, used his word in my heart and my life to show me I'm in the wilderness. God pointed it out in my heart and life. He showed me. I'm stuck. I see it. Would you lift your hand in honesty to God? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anybody else say, Brent, I got to be honest. I'm there right now, or I have been, and the Holy Spirit showed it to me. I've been tempting Christ. I've been murmuring. I've been complaining. There's fornication. Maybe not physical, but mental for sure. And I see how that is keeping me from following God. I see it in my life, and I'm confessing it. Would you lift your hand? Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. How many say, Brent, I've got to be honest. I don't always live in the promised land like I should. And I see that tonight. The Christian life that is described in the New Testament isn't always my experience. And I see that it's not God's fault. It's mine. I want to keep going. I want to go higher. I want to live the promises of the New Testament out. At times I have, but I'm not now, or maybe I'm not consistently, and I want to keep going. I want to live in the promised land. How many, that's your prayer. Would you lift your hand? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Tonight, if you raise your hand for any reason, I'm going to pray, and after I finish praying, the pianist will play. And while the pianist plays, you take the time right where you're at to respond to the truth. Father, work in our hearts and lives. Help us to respond, be open and honest, to confess. And we know when we confess, we'll have mercy. We love you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, take the time necessary right where you're at. Father, we know that your word has the way of escape. Your word is all that we need. That's all we've ever needed. Lord, as we look to you this week, these next three nights, would you help us to take that way of escape as it's pointed out to us each night? Would you point to your word more and more? Lord, we love you. We need you. Help us be changed into your image through the word of God. We need your help to do that because we can't. In Jesus' name.
You know, one of the things that makes the gathering of the local church such a sacred and critical aspect of our growth as Christians is not just the singing of praise to God, listening to the preaching of God's word, but it's fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's so important that after a message like this, we are gathered together, that our fellowship one with another is scripture centered. And so I want to encourage you, if God has really challenged you and convicted you, and he's done a work in you, express that to people that you rub shoulders with, that God has put us together in this body. Express that in a way that encourages them and also allows them to encourage you. And the scriptures say to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Every one of us is a deeply flawed person, and we are all being shaped by God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so I want to encourage you, what really makes the gathering of the church such an important thing is not just the preaching and the singing, but it is Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is not the fellowship we enjoy at a football game. We talk about our team, and we enjoy the victory, or we all cry together because of the loss. Christian fellowship is gospel-centered. It is God-oriented. What bonds us, what unites us, is what we have in common, which is the most important thing. It's the gospel. It's Christ. So I want to encourage you, as we fellowship together, let's keep our fellowship focused on Christ, and let's encourage one another and pray for one another. Thank you so much for bringing the word. That was a wonderful challenge. Let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and then head our separate ways. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Monday. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to sit under the ministry of the word. Father, help us to be gripped by the reality that you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with you and walk in the darkness, we lie. I pray that we would recognize that that is reality. And I pray that you'd help us to also recognize that there is always opportunity to come to the light. And there's always opportunity to turn to you and to see you meet those spiritual needs. We thank you so much for the grace that is given to us through Christ. We're thankful for forgiveness and cleansing. We're thankful that we are righteous in Christ, that we possess eternal life, and it is all by your good hand and for your glory and according to your good pleasure. Father, I pray that we would cherish what we have in Christ, and that we would truly be bonded one with another because of what we have in Jesus. Father, please continue to do this work in us. I pray that you would continue to point us to yourself, and may we find you to be the greatest treasure. And I pray that we would be strengthened as we walk with you throughout this week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.